Welcome to Regent University School of Divinity's Voices of Renewal. In this podcast, we focus on historic figures that God has used through the power of His Holy Spirit to renew His church. Greetings. Welcome again at Voices of Renewal. My name is Cornel Backer. It's my privilege to serve as the Dean here at the Regent School of Divinity. And I'm just thrilled that we can have this conversation today with Dr. Jonathan Taylor. Dr. Taylor holds a PhD from Wheaton College Graduate School in Historical Theology. His research has focused on Maximus the Confessor's theology and its potential for resolving apparent Trinitarian differences in Eastern and Western theology. He's broadly interested in the relationship between the ecumenical Christian tradition and contemporary renewal and Pentecostal thought. Dr. Taylor, welcome to Voices of Renewal, sir.
Thank you. Thank you for having me. It's great to be here.
Great. Dr. Taylor, so for our listeners, Maximus the Confessor, would you tell us who was Maximus? Place him for us in the larger context of Christian history, please.
Sure. You do get that question a lot studying Maximus. The brief is he's a 7th century monk, which just to put that in context, he deals with the rise of Islam and Islamic invasion. So he moves a number of times throughout his early life as Islam spreads out through the Mediterranean world. The most significant thing or that might trigger people's memory they might know about him is he's known as a confessor. Which means that he was almost martyred. I mean, he was tortured to the point of near fatality, but he didn't die immediately under the hand of his captors. So he's a confessor. And what he stood up for at the time, the emperor in Constantinople and the patriarch and the hierarchy there were attempting to find a position that would unify the church in the wake of the councils. There were still some folks that didn't like the conciliar creed and the definition and the way they portrayed Jesus. So they're looking for a way to both unify the church and unify their doctrine of their Christology after Chalcedon, where you affirm the two natures. And so they were trying to find something that you could number as one in Jesus. So Apollinarius, you know, is one mind, and then much later you get one activity or energy. And so the one Maximus was dealing with, the emperor had proposed, was one will. So whether you count that as some sort of hybrid will between his divinity and humanity, or more likely just that the divine will overshadows and eliminates the need for a human will. And so Maximus dies to defend the point that, well, if he has two natures and he's fully like us and fully human, there has to be a fully operational human will in the person of Christ.
Excellent. So, Dr. Taylor, you said that he's a 7th century monk. How does Maximus fit into this monastic revival, right, that starts in the 4th and, of course, really takes flight in the 5th and the 6th centuries?
I think the most important feature of his monastic instinct, in my mind, is that in some ways counter to some of the major figures you may encounter in monasticism. He sees the call to the monastic life, a life separate from the world, in a number of finite ways that we can talk about, but he sees it as part of the Christian calling. It's part of imitating Christ. So when he talks about things that others might reserve for monks and nuns and priestly orders, when he says it, this is what it means to follow Christ. It means to have a high sexual ethic. It means to renounce the call of money, the call to fill your base hungers. That's not just something for monks or priests. That's something for everyone. So I think that's probably the most important feature and the most attractive feature of his monasticism is he lives that out with a group of monks pulled away from the world. But he understands that's the call to follow Christ, is if you're going to follow Christ, there has to be some way in which you're renouncing self, you're renouncing the world, you're renouncing kind of those material desires.
I think it's difficult for contemporary thinkers, right, or even just contemporary Christians to kind of wrap their head around what does this mean, this ascetic way of life. And I think it's important, I don't know if you would agree, that we need to always think of monasticism as a response. And the response that came out of this, right, the first 300 years, roughly, the church is purified because of martyrdom, right? And whenever somebody comes to Christ, you know it's probably a real conversion because they might be killed for that. But the moment that the edicts of toleration in the beginning, right of the fourth century, happens through Constantine, as we know, there's a massive growth of the church, but maybe the growth is not good growth, right, necessarily, right. Because people run to the church because of fame, prestige, privilege, money, all of these different things. And whenever I read the kind of desert fathers and mothers, and by the way, Dr. Taylor, I grew up on this stuff, although I did not appreciate it as a kid. And when I say a kid, an undergrad student, my son is 20 years old. He probably would not appreciate the statement, and if he listens to this. But when I was a kid in university and I read the Philokalia and studied this, right, I would look at this and I would think, I'm not able to wrap my head around this. But again, this drive to the desert, right? And you said it, is a quest to imitate Christ. The folks in the cities heard the voice of the Spirit to go to the deserts to face the demons, not to run away from the demons, right? So that they could be a pure witness. Dr. Taylor, what do you think is the major theological contribution that Maximus makes for the church?
Obviously, I think for the church universal at all times, his defense of the two natures in Christ and the two wills is probably the most important. So I don't want to overshadow that. I think there's a lot of other features, though, that are both attractive and applicable to evangelical, low church, charismatic kinds of places now in terms of how he reads scripture, how he reads the Old Testament. The next most important thing, I think, for me in my study of him is his appreciation of apophatic theology, which I think I had a similar reaction the first few times I read it late in undergrad, early in graduate school. I said, I just don't know. I'm not sure these people know what they're saying, which they agree with. It's apophatic, but I'm not sure I completely, I'm not sure I'm comfortable with this. I'm not sure it sounds like the theology I know. I'm not sure it sounds like the biblical interpretation I know. But apophatic theology at its core, you could look at it in the end of Job. It's just a realization that all our language is going to come up short. When you look at our answer versus God's understanding of the same thing, it's not going to match up. There's no way human thought or human words can put certain things into rigid concepts. And so sometimes that actually comes up in Christian thought. And we need a better appreciation of that in the sense of it's not what we're saying is wrong. It's that there's something else that in a normal circumstances would be contradictory. But in the Christian life, we have to learn to hold these things alongside each other. So I think that's probably the next most important thing you can learn from him.
Right. I want to come back to that in a moment because I think there's something really important for us right now. But let me go back to Maximus's contribution to the nature of the will of Christ. Dr. Taylor, why is this important for us today?
Sure. The question he has to grapple with after he affirms there's two wills in Christ is, one, how does a divine will work? I don't think that's the more important one. But a lot of us, I found it enlightening to think about just the fact that God doesn't will the same way we will. So you do have, part of it is you have to start there, of whatever it means for God to will something, and we do get that language in scripture, in preaching. It's good language to talk about what's God's will for this situation or my life. Whatever that is, a divinely transcendent person, a Trinity, doesn't have the same kind of will we do. And just because we say three persons doesn't mean there's three wills. There's one unified divine will. And then he has to grapple with, well, what does human will mean? We only know human will bound by sin, which is always a choosing between good and evil, and oftentimes between two evils. So, you know, you've got to choose between the lesser of these two evils. And I think Maximus is convinced, generally speaking, that's not how Christ's human will works, because he doesn't have the same slavery to sin. He's not going around trying to guess at, well, which of these is a better option or which of these is a worse option. The way human will works is to ratify the divine will, and that's an important part of how the Christian life works. It's not that the divine will, when the Spirit fills you, overshadows you and completely takes control of you. It's that you have the choice to ratify this with a like Mary, with a yes, I let it be like that. That's what I want. So I think that's probably the contribution there, that if you lose that, you lose the chance for the human to participate and to ratify what God's doing through them. It becomes a divine puppeteer which isn't very satisfying or accurate to scripture.
Dr. Taylor, I could not agree more. So I'm reading Gregory of Nazianzus at the moment in my devotional time and really wrestling with it. And so one of the things that he says, he writes in one of his orations about the common sins that beset theologians and Christians. And one of the things that he says is that we tend to elevate our thinking, right, to being equal to God, which means talking about God is not God, right? So whatever we say is going to be somewhat broken. It's going to be, it's always going to fall short. And this is what I'm hearing you saying, that what Maximus is doing is that he's helping us to understand the great differences in elevation between God's will, God's thinking, and ours. And maybe more importantly, the posture of humility. That's important as we approach, talk about God and talk about how does he do things. And you mentioned his second contribution in your mind, this massive contribution in apophatic theology. Firstly, Dr. Taylor, would you please explain to us what is apophatic theology? Because I can guarantee you that most of our listeners are going to say, we have no idea. What is he talking about? And why does this matter? What can Maximus teach us here?
Sure. Apophatic, just linguistically, means speaking by negation. So you're theologically, you're saying, you're focusing more on what God is not. So at a base level, there's just how you're doing theology and what kind of language you're using. Rather than saying, for instance, God's omnipotent, which I think is true, obviously, but you know, there are ways philosophically that it might be more accurate to say, you know, God is not limited by his power. Mm-hmm. It's not, you know, so rather the focus being on all the things he can choose to do, the point is just we're trying to affirm there's no actual limit. You're not going to see something God wants to do and can't. In the same way with those kind of positive attributes, that sometimes it just helps, especially for philosophers, to code it the other way. It can be helpful to engender humility, as you said, too, that we're not trying to say what exactly God can do. We're just trying to affirm he's not going to change. He's not going to be limited by his power. He's not going to be caught unaware. That's really at the heart of what we're trying to affirm. So we can just say it that way. At a deeper level, it's a realization that the encounter with, it's a mystical, it's in the same vein as mysticism. It's understanding that at some point, it's not just a matter of our language, it's a matter of God's transcendence, of everything we could positively say about him, we're going to misspeak. So understanding that in humility and just a recognition of what that relationship is between a creator and his creature, we're not going to be able to come up with any sort of instinct, rule, language, thought that can really tie down God and commit him in the same kind of way that we can with other human beings and other objects when we look at them. So I think I think there are more elements to it than that, but the most important element is that just that humility of when you study God, you're not studying another object in the universe. You're studying the creator.
Dr. Taylor, what a timely word for us though today. So often for us that are involved in renewal movements, be that within Pentecostal, charismatic, or other contexts, because obviously when it comes to renewal, you cannot limit God, right? None of us have copyright in the Holy Spirit. And there's, I think, a mistake that often happens within renewal communities. And it's the sense that when we are used by God, right, or we speak the words of God, or there's a sense of prophetic activity, that a certain sense of pride can step in, right, and thinking, I've got it. I've defined God. I can explain God fully. And I've got a full grasp on him. One example for me is found in the early church's response to Montanism. right? And Montanism, this somewhat renewal movement, and then suddenly they're saying, I am the Paraclete, you know, I am the Holy Spirit. And there's an excess here in prideful speaking about God. And the church universally responds against this and say, no. You know, this is not right. And it seems to me that Maximus can be very helpful here in the posture that we take when it comes to not only thinking about, but more importantly, speaking about God. Dr. Taylor, I don't know if you have any reflections perhaps for us on that.
It's not directly on Maximus, but I would say I continue to work through how much that echoes my own conversion experience, would be wrong, but my own path through to discipleship, and that I was raised in the church, and you know, I thought I understood a lot about the Bible and a lot about God, but I wasn't, and I was in a Pentecostal context, so it wasn't that there was a aversion to the Spirit. But I think some of the key moments in my spiritual walk was when you come to that point of realizing, I'm not going to understand this. This isn't under my control. And yes, God, I'm okay with that. Whether that's experience of the spiritual gifts or walking in discipleship, that just realizing, I don't know why God's asking me to do this, but I'm okay with it. So I think there is a resonance there between what some people might see as a monastic philosophical position 1,000 years ago and the experience of renewal movements, and that there's a similar stance of humility, of realizing that I don't need to have all the details figured out. I guess the other point I would want to make from that with Maximus is, in modern settings, when you make that kind of statement, it can lead to an anti-intellectualism. And for Maximus, the philosophers and theologians, Gregory the theologian, Pseudo-Dionysius, this apophatic theology is not an excuse to do shoddy work or to stop thinking or to, this is actually how you become more rigorous in your thought, is to realize how little we can say, and yet we want to say, we are going to say something. The Spirit is going to give us something. Christ has revealed something. There is something important here we need to say. It's not always absolute, but it needs to be said. And so I think that's an important counterbalance, that if you just take it simply as a, well, I don't understand this, I'm never going to, let's let the Holy Spirit lead, it can quickly turn into, well, I don't need to continue to study my Bible and learn more and listen to other voices in the church because I've got this figured out. I am the receptacle of the Holy Spirit. And that's not the attitude of anyone in this period and movement that we're looking at.
Right. Dr. Taylor, you used the term mysticism, which you know is often the forbidden word in evangelical circles, right? And the moment that you say mystic or mysticism, people are running for the hills. And yet it's such a profoundly biblical term, right? It's a term that the Apostle Paul makes use of. It's a term that is found in John's writings. And this mysterion, this knowing, and maybe a different way of knowing. I'm deeply taken with your description that this mystical encounter with God, which is maybe a posture of humility. I think of the Psalms, it's sometimes described as my soul waits silently on the Lord. You know, this kind of waiting upon the Lord, knowing that he is great and magnificent and that words fail at times. But it seems to me that in the biblical tradition, the Orthodox faithful biblical tradition, there's no bifurcation between a kind of academic, scholarly, cognitive wrestling with reality and the more spiritual, mysterious, mystical encounter with God, that these things are deeply connected with one another. Do you think Maximus helps us here? I wonder if you can dig a little bit deeper for us here, because I think that might be very important for us today.
Sure. I think the way I'd like to the way I'd like to flesh that out is that I went into my initial research with Maximus in many ways looking for him to offer an alternative to the early and mid-medieval views of the Holy Spirit that you find in the West. Augustine, Aquinas, who I enjoy, but I thought, well, maybe as a charismatic, there's some things there because we see where that gets us. That gets us to the Reformation and all. I mean, there's other reasons for that, but is there anything there that we need to test against the Eastern Fathers, given that there actually is a debate about the Holy Spirit? So I went in there, admittedly, a little bit pro-East, anti-West. And I think what Maximus reinstilled in me is as much as there might be shortcomings in some of the formulations in the West, there is something deeply important about recognizing that the Holy Spirit is always cooperative with the work of the Son. And the way to do that correctly is not to minimize the Son's work as just a brief visit to Earth during a 30-year period in Palestine, but was to understand that biblically, the Son, who is incarnate, is the Word of God. And for them, that is incredibly meaningful, partly because of the Greek language. But to understand he's the ordering principle of creation. He's the word that's, the word that the Trinity used to bring creation to existence. He is what is going to fill creation at its consummation. It's going to be Christ in all. When you appreciate that, it's much easier to understand how the work of the Spirit is always tied to the written word, to the word in person, to the creative word. And it's important, even if that's true, whether we articulate it or not, I think it's important to articulate that. That when the Spirit's renewing, he's not renewing apart from Christ or as some third work or fourth work. This is all part of, for Maximus, he says, the Son who in all things and in all ways wills to make himself incarnate. It's, you're renewing the actual, the body of Christ and the creation that Christ brought into order, being the Word of God. So I think that, to me, helps bridge those concerns of, well, yeah, we want to engage with the Spirit, but yet we want to have some fidelity to objective truth in the Bible or whatever your particular concern is there, is to understand his understanding of the Trinity and how God brought creation into order helps inform how we talk about renewal when the Holy Spirit's working now, if that's helpful.
Dr. Taylor, I think it's extraordinarily helpful, and two observations here. So firstly, I think in contemporary charismatic Pentecostal communities, there's sometimes this tension, right, between word and spirit. And it's somewhat a similar tension that sometimes happens between worship and scholarship. I remember years ago, I was preaching at a church and the worship leader walked up to me and I was quite offended by what she said to me, but she really meant it from the best of places. And she said to me, you know, I'm not a scholar like you, but I'm just a worshiper. As if I had to choose between the two things. And I think it's of tremendous importance to realize a robust Trinitarian theology in all that we do, that we cannot separate the proclamation of God's word, the study of God's word from his Spirit. And we cannot separate the work of the Spirit away from the word of God and Christological concerns. On a second level, and I know you're aware of this, there has been a trend over the last, I would say, 20-odd years in some circles of Pentecostal scholarship to kind of try to remove pneumatology from Christology. Some authors refer to this as the Christological impasse, to say in order to do real pneumatological work, you must somewhat remove it from Christological concerns. And Dr. Taylor, it seems quite contrary to Christianity for me. And I think the moment that you do that, right, you're stepping outside of biblical normative Christianity. And it seems that Maximus helps us here, right? Wouldn't you think?
Exactly. I think that's why I've invested so much in taking a look at him, is he has the both the ability as a person and just the location geographically, historically, to be able to speak into that in all sorts of different situations, that to understand the work of the Spirit, you need to understand the work of Christ better. And some of that just comes from doing sometimes laborious thought about, well, what does it mean for God to become incarnate? Not knowing that we're never going to quite have the right answer, but realizing there are some ways of describing that that don't work, that actually lead to a misunderstanding of the gospel or a misunderstanding of the person of the Spirit. But I would find more of our problems might be solved by looking there than by trying to somehow, I'm not sure how a church that should be missional and infused by the gospel, by ignoring the gospel of Jesus Christ, but somehow get a clearer view of what's the Spirit work in their midst. That just doesn't quite make sense to me.
Yeah, it's I'm on the same page with that. So, Dr. Taylor, what is Maximus? How can Maximus help us in our common quest, right, to participate in the renewing of the world? Why is Maximus important for the church today? So if somebody were to say to you, well, you know what, I want to learn more, and I've heard of Maximus the Confessor, what are some in which ways does he participate in this renewing? I guess that's my question.
Sure. One of the most interesting entry points that you could take with Maximus that I haven't gotten to fully explore in the ways I'd like is just his biography. There's so many ways that looking at someone's actual practice of the faith is a different, as much as they're integrated, is a different thing than looking at their theological thought and the contribution intellectually. But the sense of him when you read his writings is that he tends to be a fairly ironic, you can hear that in talking about apophatic theology. He realizes, well, you can say this, you can say God is a rock in one context and God isn't a rock in another context. And as long as you mean the right thing by both those, that you're referring to he's the rock of my salvation or that he's not a literal geological object, as long as you mean the right thing by both those, you can interchangeably say either one. Somebody who has that approach to theology and to life is generally going to be a pretty easygoing ironic guy, but yet he orchestrates a massive campaign against the emperor and the religious authorities of the day over what to many people might sound like a fairly esoteric counting of Christ's wills. And I think just practically, there's a wisdom in that of realizing how we should approach, whether we want to call them church hierarchies or church powers or influences or whatever that is, in our context of realizing that if we tend to be the more rigorous sort, that, well, to realize the limits of our language and be able to back off, and if we tend to be the more ironic sort, to realize there are some issues on which you just have to take a stand. And there isn't a bright line way to delineate that. It's not as if there's a quick Christian manual where you can pull out and say, well, in this case, you always should be incredibly rigorous and accept no compromise. And these other cases, just take anything goes. That's not how my experience with interacting with Christians work. That's not how Maximus's seems to work. There's an intense process of discernment there to figure out what here is actually important, and what here can we be in more of a discussion about. And so I think if I had to look at one thing you wanted to look at, just you want to take a look at his, there's a number of accounts of his trial that you can delve into pretty deeply. It's not intense, high-level theological stuff, just of how he goes about this, the interplay between the emperor and him, and then his almost martyrdom. I think that would be kind of an area where you could look at just as a, and I think you'd come out with a different perspective on how to approach church, how to approach disagreements in the church, how to view times where churches have persecuted one another. I think there's more there to be had.
So this is of tremendous importance for me because often, Dr. Taylor, I don't know if you believe this or would agree with me, but often theological conversations is nothing but competitive contact sport, right? Where folks get on social media or use the platform to kind of roast other theologians or roast other ministers and point out all kinds of issues. And it sometimes feels to me as if we're just tearing one another apart. And maybe another way to think of this is, and I said it once to someone, that snarkiness is not a fruit of the Spirit. And so often, right, we want to say great and good and appropriate and right things about God, but in the wrong way, with a wrong attitude. Well, for me, the great takeaway here is what you're saying is that maybe Maximus is somebody that teaches us to understand the limits of what we can say about God, to have a posture of great humility, right? But also that theological work should result in a change of heart, right? In the way that we do things. I love that term that you use, an ironic approach. And that's often so missing within our theological conversations, because we are so sure that we are absolutely and totally right and that everybody else is wrong, right?
And I think there is virtue in, as he does, recognizing there are some positions on which certainly I can't compromise, and I have a duty as a Christian brother or sister to talk to you and try to figure out, well, why are you saying this? Saying that publicly actually could hurt people's life of discipleship or their understanding of the gospel and all sorts of other things. But that's not the only virtue. The second half of that, of just telling them they're wrong, or there's no particular virtue in that. And I think a lot of that just comes back to reading the gospels well and reading the passion accounts well of how does Jesus act when he's being persecuted? How does Jesus act? You know, I'm sure there's lots Jesus could have said to the Sanhedrin that would have been brilliant and perfectly correct, but he chooses to remain silent or relatively silent throughout the whole process. I don't think that's just so God can accomplish what needed to be accomplished in salvation. I think there is some virtue he's exhibiting there of how you interact with other human beings and how you pick your moments and how you pick your battles.
Right, maybe to be moved by the Spirit. And when we think of God's renewing work through his Spirit, even in theology, you're going to encounter error. And I was reminded as I'm listening you speak, and Dr. Taylor, thank you, Uick, you're embodying something of Maximus' stance here in humility, of the words of the Apostle Paul, right, in his letter to the churches in Galatia, where he says, and if you find your brother in any error, right, if you find somebody in any sin, any transgression, I think it's sometimes translated as, he says, those that are spiritual, restore that person in gentleness. And then he says, and watch yourself. And it's beautiful that even in our work in desperately clinging to biblical truth, right, and want to proclaim God's word and protect the church from error, a number of things that Paul says here, we can just dive deeply in here, which we don't have the time for, but he says, those that are spiritual, restore that person with great gentleness. And gentleness is such a lost virtue in theology, right? And then he says, and watch yourself. take that posture of humility, because you might have the same sin right there. Dr. Taylor, lastly, if anybody wanted to know more about Maximus and this time period, I will tell you this time period, right? Right after the Desert Fathers and Mothers renewal, for most evangelical churches or Christians, it's kind of a dark place, right? We don't know too much about it. Not many people are studying it, but yet it's a time period that the church is really, really struggling with a number of issues, and you can see the Holy Spirit renewing the church consistently. So if anybody wanted to know more about Maximus or this time period, where should they start?
That's a great question. Let me take a glance over at my bookshelf and make sure I get the titles right. There has been for quite a while a published kind of Westerns Classic edition, I believe it is, of Maximus that will get you kind of a nice entry level selections and annotations, introductions, that sort of thing. I will say that Maximus the Confessor, in particular, there was an international conference a few years ago where there were hundreds and hundreds of paper on Maximus. And so I don't know where I stand in terms of that cutting edge wave, but there is a sense in which rigorous critical scholarship is moving through the centuries and has kind of gotten to this period And I wouldn't say that's just academic. I would say that the church wrestled with things in order spiritually. And so I think it's important in some ways that you kind of mirror that. I wouldn't jump in, if you've never read about the Council of Nicaea, I wouldn't jump straight to Maximus, other than to do some basic biographical work, because you're kind of missing the trajectory of how the church got to this question. And then the question is going to seem very foreign. So actually, I think it would be very like Maximus to also say, you might just want to start with reading, and those are easily available, reading the creeds and the councils and the definitions that Maximus is literally dying to defend. That would be another logical place to start. That scholarship is very well settled. There are lots of very accessible works there. But work your way through. Start with start with Constantine and work your way forward. That doesn't have to be a dark period, but a lot of times we're eager to get to things past that, and we miss the fact the Holy Spirit's working there to refine the church's understanding of who Jesus is.
One of the things that I love about what I'm hearing you saying is be willing to be part of the conversation, not just the conversation that's going on right now, but the conversation that's been going on in the church for thousands of years. So often as people of the Spirit or people of renewal, we really emphasize the communal aspect of our faith, right? So we say worship is done in community, one is discipled in community. But maybe it's important to extend that community to those that are alive in Christ, mm-hmm. a broader community. And what Gavin Ortland speaks of as theological retrieval, that's so important for evangelicals and Pentecostals and charismatics. Dr. Taylor, thank you so much for this wonderful, quick introduction to Maximus. And it's kind of difficult, right? Because I'm asking you to kind of translate very complex theological discussions and ideas in a short space of time. But this was really incredibly helpful for me and great takeaway. Know the limits of what we can say about God, be willing to have a great posture of humility, be willing to be transformed. And if we're going to speak the truth to a situation, let us have the love and the kindness that go with all of this, right? How important. Dr. Taylor, I wonder if you would be willing to close in prayer for our listeners and for the church. We want to be renewed by the Spirit, and may we be deeply rooted in the truth of His Word. Would you pray for us, sir? Sure.
God, we just thank you for your presence with us as we speak and as we listen. We thank you that you've gone before us and have this well in hand and planned. We just do pray for everyone participating in this conversation, both this literal podcast and this renewal of theology. That you would give us the virtues to be like you, Christ, that your Spirit would fill us, so that our lives look like yours, and how we interact with those who know you and our brothers and sisters and those who need to know you, God, that your Spirit would fill us in all sorts of ways and fill us so that we can be more like you, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you again, Dr. Taylor, and folks, if any of you are interested in the programs here at the Regent School of Divinity, you can always go to www.regent.edu. God bless you greatly.